invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. As you do so, I welcome you to this Friday evening study, February the 18th, 2011. Our study today is entitled, Land of Zion's Briars and Thorns. Let's read Isaiah chapter 7 and begin with verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day, special emphasis, it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, but he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And here we go with the expression again. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall be briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending for the oxen, and for the treading of lesser cattle. Study of Isaiah 7 has been the subject of a Christian studious effort for the past 2,000 years. In 1930, when the rod came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when I say the rod, I mean the Shepherd's Rod movement, which was a reformatory message that was taken to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, an unpopular message. Emmanuel became the focus, and we began to understand deeper meaning, more so than we had prior, about this text. Now, as we have the text in its fullness open up to us, we can rejoice that the Lord has given us clarity so that all can understand. We speak of a time when Emmanuel is going to emerge. And the name Emmanuel we see as we continue in the study, if we were to read in Isaiah chapter 8, means God with us. But as we read, we discussed the time of transition where the land, Emmanuel's land, is converted from a neatly organized vineyard, 1,000 vines and 1,000 silver, to a place of hostile divergence from the principles of righteousness, a place of complete disarray and disorganization. Anybody that's had a garden can get a glimpse of this. You've all seen a well cultivated garden. You look down the rows and you see the cabbage and the tomatoes and maybe a furrow of earth, and then you might see the peas and the greens and all those other delectable and good foods that we like to grow to eat. But the garden is just not naturally that way. And if it starts out like that in spring and it looks like that in June, if you don't continue to cultivate it, before you know it, you will not be able to distinguish the good food from the weeds. Noxious weeds is not the only problem in this time of transition. The weeds are such that they jab, they poke, and they stick you. They're briars and thorns. So strangely enough, to traverse that garden, the Lord says you need what? Arrows and bows. That never seems to be, or I never thought it to be, a remedy to traverse through weeds. It's showing you that by use of double metaphor, that the thorns are representative of people. Having said as much, we become curious, don't we, about when this transition in church experiences to occur. We've already had the answer through the emphasis in our reading. It says, in that day. Why is it that we have not paid close and careful attention to that identification marker? Because this is the day when Emmanuel emerges, the time just before he's the age of 20. It's in that very day that this transition in the Lord's vineyard goes from organization to disarray. This is a question that needs to be more deeply peered into. The time. The time is special. But when is it? We have a clue because we are told with the advent of Emmanuel that he learns to do what? Refuse the evil and choose the good. He garners this knowledge by his diet. He consumes butter. Remember, it says, "And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter." Butter is a more concentrated form of milk. And that's what becomes the object of Emmanuel's food consumption. But then, again, expanding the metaphor, and as a side note, you read the book that was published, Confederacy Trap, almost 240 pages. You may wonder, why does it take so long to sort through such shortly expressed concepts? One of the reasons is because we keep having a deepening of the metaphors and of the figures of speech. One can readily see that when they say, "He shall eat butter." It says, "For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land." There goes that land expression. We're going to delve into that a lot more. But the honey is the result of the goodness that comes, the peace that comes, the sweetness that is received through the consumption of butter. Nonsensical in the literal realm, isn't it? Butter, generally not sweet. But this butter is. Why is it so sweet? Because it trains you to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Ponder upon that for a second, if you will. If you're in the process of learning to choose the good and refuse the evil, the inescapable but jolting conclusion, the shock that's delivered to you, you've been shocked? This is like someone sticking a cattle prod under your ribs if you fully drink in the lesson. The shock that is delivered to you is that what you did yesterday, you did not being able to discern whether it was good or evil. So this is a difficult message that Emmanuel has, because people have settled in their concept of what's good and what's evil. And therefore, somebody comes along and enlightens them. Of course, we all want to presume that everything we do is good. This passion within us is so strong that even when we find ourselves doing something by which we've criticized others in doing, we try to find verbal machinations to distinguish our deeds and make it look good, whereas we had just recently condemned someone else for doing the same thing and condemned it as being evil. That's called hypocrisy. The Lord warned us not to be hypocrites. I'd like to know, though, the time that's referred to as that day. Paul speaks of that day. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, "Whether there be prophets, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part." That's what we're talking about. We thought that was good yesterday. "We prophesied in part." The prophecies that we taught yesterday, we held them tightly to our hearts. We thought that nobody could ever contradict the prophecies. Our minds have become hard as flint because we've spent all these years trying to elevate the prophecies. But Paul says that we've prophesied in part. He's speaking, he uses the third person plural, we, that pronoun, he uses it purposefully because he's telling you that everybody this falls under the Christian administration has prophesied in part. There's not been a Christian apostle more preeminent than Paul, more exalted. Barely a sermon from a Christian pulpit could pass without somebody quoting his word. But he's telling you, we prophesied in part. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Strangely enough, when the day of perfection comes, it's not going to be an addition to what we believed yesterday. It's going to be an invalidation. That's what Paul is telling you. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Oh, this is really a shockwave through Davidia. This really is. They can't take it because they spent all these years trying to convince folks about how they had to keep their colons clean by having a vegetarian diet and how that's going to prolong their life. And you could see the partiality to it because they all passed away. And some of them didn't even have lengthened lives. But it's a jolting experience when we as Davidians find that our prophecies were partial because we've gained mastery. We spent a lot of time dealing with the prophecies. Paul says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish. Whether there be prophecies, it shall be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Automatically now we know that which is perfect has come refers to the day of Emmanuel. Because he learns to choose the good and refuse the evil. Can there be a better definition of perfection? In Matthew chapter 19, I believe it is, the Lord told the rich young ruler what he needed to do to be perfect. And it was in harmony with Paul's proclamation. He told the rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. I'm quoting him loosely. Perfection comes in following Christ, which gives us even deeper understanding to the name Emmanuel. That's God with us. That's the perfect day. The day when we begin to follow Christ. Of course, as we saw 2 weeks ago, you can't follow him if you don't know how to identify him. Paul continues to underscore the point. And we quote this portion of his writings, but we do it as if it's poetry. He says, when I was a child, I understood as a child. Showing you that yesterday your understandings were childish. I spake as a child and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Again, showing you the relationship of the perfect day. It's causing you to put away childish things. He said, for now. See, don't try to tell me that Paul was excluding his own work from this. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. He predicted he'd be well known in the day of perfection. But Paul was pointing forward to this day of Emmanuel. He used different terminology, but he told you that his understanding, his speaking, and his thinking were childish. That means the very same thing that we're studying. That means he didn't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Therefore, we have a glimpse of the day. Today is a day of change. Another metaphor is useful, and I've used this often in my writings. It's the metaphor of the manna in the wilderness. Do you remember when the children of Israel were escaping Egyptian bondage, and they were in the wilderness, and there was no food to eat, and the Lord rained upon them bread from heaven, and they would go out and gather it. And they were instructed by Moses not to store it over for tomorrow. This gives you a window in how we are likewise to proceed. We are to understand and petition the Father to give us this day our daily bread. We're told to pray. That bread is a little bit more than the thing that you spread your butter and jelly on. That bread is representative of advanced light and advanced truth. You're to rely upon the Father to advance you each day in light and in truth. Give us this day our daily bread. Which means that you don't have it in your refrigerator. You bought 3 loaves of bread on Sunday and come Thursday, you're still eating it. That's not the way it works spiritually. The bread that you had on Monday is no longer available. It's food fit only for worms. The same with Tuesday. Each day of the week requires a fresh outlay of bread. And as you eat, you're progressing towards light. You're overcoming. I like Jesus' thoughts on this when he expressed them through the Holy Spirit in Revelation. turn there with me, if you will. He talked about the seven churches. And with the seven churches, it covers the whole expanse of the Protestant Christian era, where he was advancing them step by step.
Consequently,
when he got to the church, I believe it's Pergamos, in chapter 2 of Revelation, he says in verse 15 through 17, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear." Does everybody here have ears? Now is time for us to tune them into what's going to be said next. "He that hath an ear, let him hear." This is not something that is in your mind until it passes through your ears. To receive it, you have to hear. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is a message to all the seven churches, expressed through Pergamos. It says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Amazing, isn't it? You have to overcome to uncover today's manna. Therefore, your victory shows that you've learned how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Thus, you could stand at the door of the kitchen with your plate, looking forward to receiving not the manna that you understood and believed and consumed yesterday, but a manna that you didn't know was there. It's called the hidden manna. Nobody is going to approach the Lord for the hidden manna and then be disappointed and say, "I already had that manna." Because the Lord purposed that it would be hidden. Don't be shocked, therefore, and say, "Well, I didn't even know that. I didn't even see that from the Scriptures." Why didn't you know that? Because it was hidden. It's the hidden manna. It only comes to the overcomers. We shouldn't be shocked, because the Lord has told us this in Luke chapter 10. "I thank thee, O Father," this is verse 21, "Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." Yesterday, we didn't think it was a good thing for Father to hide anything from us. We thought he wanted us to receive his full disclosure. But now we understand, as we're learning to choose the good and refuse the evil, just what the Lord himself, what Christ understood, that it was good that the Father hid these things from the wise and the prudent. People hear that phrase, and that also is considered glibly. But for someone to be a prophet, by definition, places them amongst the number that are wise and prudent, right? The Lord doesn't elect prophets to be fools and imprudent. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son." Why didn't anybody know who the Son was? Because it was hidden. This is the hidden manna that's given to the overcomers. And who the Father is but the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal. Bible tells us that the Son is going to reveal the identity of both the Father and the Son. Therefore, he has to be the one that's going to emerge in the perfect day. How many are preparing themselves to change or overcome? This is our mission. This is why we gather and study. This is why emails are sent out. To show you that the things that you thought were good were bad. And the things yesterday that you thought were bad, some of them are good. That you really didn't have a handle on what was good or what was bad. But whatever is revealed to you, once it's consumed, it's going to be received in joy. It's going to be honey, if you're to be left in the land. That's why I try to gin up excitement about Isaiah chapter 7, about the day of Emmanuel, because it's a day when we learn to discern the good and the evil. You figure when you see people weeping and wailing and crying and in misery and in poverty and all type of negative circumstances and situations that perplex us, you would think that they are suffering from evil. But the reason for their perplexity can be because they don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil, and have made bad choices in their life. Therefore, in that day, as we're talking about, everybody that's left in the land is going to consume butter and honey. The doctrines that you're going to consume are guaranteed to make you happy. That's all you want. You really don't want the things that you've got on your list. By the time I'm 30, I want this, I want this, I want this. That's not what you want, believe it or not. By the time you're 30, 40, 70, 80, 4,000, 6,000, you want happiness. You want honey. That's what you want. You don't want wormwood, a bitter herb. That the Lord has reserved for the condemned. Therefore, you're going to be left in the land. We need to find out where the land is. We know a couple clues. Used to be a place of 1,000 silverlings, a nice, neat fruit garden, a nice vineyard. Now, it's overrun with briars and thorns. It's called Emmanuel's land. We used to think that Emmanuel was Jesus, but that's because we prophesied in part. That's one of those themes that Paul told you would have to be done away. And now that we've cleared that up through much evidence and much study, we can know that the land is not in heaven. It's got to be down here on earth. Let's read verse 18 of chapter 8. It says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Believe it or not, the Lord has just showed us where the land is. It's in Mount Zion. Why would it be in Mount Zion? How do we know that it's in Mount Zion? First of all, since the Lord dwells there, it must be good, right? But more especially, since God is with Emmanuel, then Mount Zion must be Emmanuel's land. You all see that? I mean, it would be something else if God was with Emmanuel, and Emmanuel was in Dallas, Texas, and God was in Budapest. He couldn't be with Emmanuel under those circumstances. Believe it or not, when it says God with us, it's manifesting that God is with us. That seems like a simple phrase that has been made complicated. The Lord told his disciples he was going to return. And when he does, he's going to bring them everlasting joy. He's given the same study we're focusing on today, but restating it. When I return, I'm going to deliver to you your butter and honey. And we can be assured that Zion is the land of Emmanuel. I have to understand, though, when it says Zion here, it's not referring to Palestine as we thought. When the rod first opened up this scripture, we saw this as a prophecy of our return to Palestine. And the saints are going to return to Palestine to finish the gospel work. But Emmanuel's land is in existence as he's learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. Emmanuel's work of producing butter occurs on this side of our return to Palestine. And it is that time that God is with him. But we really haven't answered the question. Because the concept of Zion has been a denomination that has been confused throughout the years. Remember the song, "We're Marching to Zion"? We thought it was a trek to heaven. Then we got clarity from the rod. Unfortunately, it has to be done away. Just like Paul predicted. It's something that we spake about, we thought about, and we misunderstood. We thought that Zion was our return to Palestine. The land is prefigurative of a place of gathering of people of like communion, a people of similar spiritual orientation. You ever studied the American Indians? There are several tribes all over the United States. And they didn't all get along because they all occupied different belief systems. They all advanced different cultures. Oftentimes they were at war with each other. The only way that they could be preserved was if they all gathered in the same land. So the tribe was identified with geographical territory. And I use the American Indians, but any nation on earth accompanies the same concept. America is unique because it's a composition of different people. But the land is a reference to a place where people abide of similar ideological, spiritual, and theological belief systems. When the Lord says land, believe it or not, He's not referring to geography. That's what we thought yesterday. He's referring to ideals. He's referring to a gathering where people walk on the same turf. In a political scenario, in America, you nominate a president, and then they identify the platform that he stands on. The Democratic platform, the Republican platform. You never thought that that was actually a stage that they carried him around on, did you? No, the platform represented ideas that each of the competitive political spheres promoted and stood for. A similar concept of the land. So the land is Zion, and the land represents a spiritual platform for which God's people stand. Something is going to happen to the land that's going to remove from it people who do not grow and who do not receive or petition the Father for their daily bread. They don't receive the hidden manna.
Consequently,
they no longer stand on the platform. Therefore, the Bible says, butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Quite simply put, the land, I told you this study, is intertwined in multiple symbolisms. The land is Zion, and it's a symbol of uniformity in ideals. Let's look into that concept for a second. Uniformity in ideals changes and has limits depending upon the education of the people. If 2,000 years ago, the church thought like a child, spake like a child, and understood it like a child, they all had childish ideas that were loosely bonded together by the same platform. But when we learn to choose the good and refuse the evil, our ideas become more monolithic. Zion is prefigurative of a collection of people. Let us see if we can show that from Scripture. Isaiah chapter 51. And I have put my words in thy mouth. Verse 16. And I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Zion represents people. But notice, we've learned something else from this text, right? Zion is his people, but they haven't been received as such before the Lord proclaims them as his people. They have to be together as a people during the time when he says, plants the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Before the Lord said to Zion, thou art my people, they were still Zion. Do you get it? Or else he wouldn't be able to say, thou art my people. So you have a group of people over here. They may think that they're Seventh-day Adventists. Or they're Davidians. Then somebody comes along and says, you're Zion. But before you can be told that you're Zion by the Lord, he has to put his words in our mouth. In other words, he has to give us enlightenment so that we can appreciate that new designation, that new name. The words are the words that Father gave him as the testimony of Jesus. This points you back to Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is what it's referring to. He's got to put his words in our mouth. The Seventh-day Adventist Church
Davidian Seventh-day Adventists, they don't have his words. But yet, they're still Zion. That's a difficult concept to put your arms around. Listen, he says, thou art my people. Hopefully you'll see that as we advance. Let's turn the page to chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. What are good tidings? Give me a metaphor that can express the concept of good tidings. What about the word honey? I mean, it's good news, but honey is more in keeping. Now, I didn't say money. I said honey. That's in keeping with the study, isn't it? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. So somebody is publishing. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Moses promised that he would publish the name of the Lord. And we saw that it wasn't a reference to his publishing, because shortly after that pronouncement, he died. The prophet, like unto Moses, is the one that does the publishing. And he publishes peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. He's telling the people. Let's see if we can just get that first. That Zion represents people. He's saying, your God reigns. Let's turn to chapter 60, verse 14. The sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel.
Consequently,
they're called the city of the Lord, and more specifically, the Zion. The Lord spoke this prophecy a long time ago, and his people since have gone into captivity. But the Lord regarded them in the future still being Zion. Zion represents a place where God advances his people to perfection, whereby he teaches them the name of the Lord so that they could do as he advised the rich young ruler. That's nothing more than a metaphor for Davidia. The people who have been made wealthy in truth, they have to take their wealth and disperse it and sell it. We know that they get return on their wealth when they sell it, because the Lord says, give it unto the poor. How could you sell if you're given it? The money that they receive, the proceeds from the sale, they give to the poor. Then they come and they follow the Lord. This is how you become perfect. That opportunity is only available within the confines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. These are people that grow in advance. Turn to Psalms chapter 14. Oh, that the salvation, verse 7, of Israel were come out of Zion. I want you to grasp this point and understand that Israel is not in Zion today. They're only called Zion because that's the place where they're going to end up in when they walk in righteousness. David pointed us to the time when he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. There's people within Zion, Emmanuelites, that are going to be sent out of Zion, which goes to show you that it's theological territory. It's a platform that they step away from. And they step away from so they can go to another platform. That's why it says, behold upon the mountains. Mountain is prefigurative church. But Zion, through Emmanuel's leadership, is going to take them to the Sunday-keeping churches. People that have a different platform, a different ideology. And that's what David means when he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. So there's a time when Israel is not in Zion, and then salvation comes to them. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. This is the day when the affliction is over. We studied about the crimes and the sins of ancient Israel, and we've dismissed them as the lost tribes of Israel. But they are only lost until the Lord recovers them. And He's going to recover them in a mighty and great way. Familiar text to you is in Psalms chapter 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. Oh, we could marry this now with Isaiah chapter 7, can't we? It's all coming together. Christ, and we know this is Christ. You can't tell me this is not Christ. How do we know that? Because in Mark chapter 12, the Lord asked the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? How saith David in spirit? Then he quotes this text. The Lord saith unto my Lord. This is Christ. But Christ has somebody seated at his right hand. What's another name for that person? Somebody help me. Emmanuel. This shows you how God is with Emmanuel. He's seated in calmness, in impotency. He's hidden. This is the one referred to in Luke 10, where it tells you the one to whom the Son will reveal. I've got work to do. Sit down right now. It's not time for you to get up and to take action, so to speak. It's my time to work. And when I'm through working, then the table will be set. Your enemies will no longer have any power over you. I'll make your enemies your footstool. Where do you think he's seated? Where does the Lord dwell? In Zion. But see, when you talk about land, land has multiple elevations, doesn't it? Not every place is like some places out west, which is completely flat. Some places have mounds. Some places have mounds and dips. Some places have high elevations, but they're all the same land. Not everybody in the Seventh-day Adventist Church has advanced to the heights that were expected of them. They're still holding on to yesterday's prophecies. They're still holding on to childhood. For David continues to say of the Lord, the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Not in Palestine now. This is in the United States of America, the headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Somebody who embraces the rod. Rod only could be a symbol. It's a symbol of Emmanuel's heightened elevation. He's trained in the rod. Micah 6:9, a text that we as the Davidians have droned into us. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Because we've done away with the prophecies doesn't mean that we've done away with the rod. The rod is an elevation of the Old Testament prophecies as we revisit them with Christ's wisdom. That's why we have to hear the rod and who hath appointed it. These are the people that are in Zion that are going to be sent out to rule. They're going to be sent out to bring salvation to Israel. So Israel's not in Zion. One of the thoughts that we had to wrestle with yesterday, and the mustard seed now has dismissed because it was a childish thought. We spoke it in immaturity. We thought that the 144,000 revelations represent the 12 tribes of children of Israel. We thought they were in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're not. The Lord is preparing their leaders, their teachers, and their pastors, the people who are going to train them. He's preparing them to go out and bring them in. This is why you need Emmanuel's butter. Because you have to become a teacher to elevate others. Zion, therefore, grows to be the faithful who overcome and consume the hidden manna. I like the way Isaiah puts it in chapter 62. It says, for Zion's sake, this shows you the progression of Zion. What I've been trying to tell you. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest. So he's marrying the two concepts now. Zion and Jerusalem, they're separate. But by virtue of their separation is a matter of distress for the Lord. He can't hold his peace. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest. Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. This is the Lord's goal. This is a reiteration of the text that we read in Psalms and other places. The Lord is going to send a people out. They're going to leave Zion. So it's a subset of people. They're going to leave Zion. So Zion were the people that were intended to rule the world in righteousness. The devil knows that. You look surprised. The devil knows it. That's why he said in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also," he's going to do this, but he's got something else he's going to do. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." The mount of the congregation represents the hill of God. The sides of the north, that's where the temple was. That's where the seat of power in the earth is assigned. And that's what Satan wanted. Anciently, you have to understand Zion, the topography, for you to fully embrace this study. It wasn't always occupied by Israel. Before, Jerusalem was occupied by Israel. And Zion is a high elevation in the city of Jerusalem. Before it was occupied by Gentiles. Therefore, the Lord can refer to Zion in any of its multiple facets. Then, Israel under Joshua conquered Jerusalem, and it fell into the hands of the children of Israel. But it fell in corruption. King Saul was based in Jerusalem, and he was a wicked king. Then David made the plans for Solomon to erect the temple on the hill of God. Then the hill fell because Israel fell out of grace with God. All these things are allegories to help us to understand how the Lord is going to elevate his hill again. Therefore, we come back to our original text, make reference to it. We see that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has retrogressed. There was a time when they were the light to the Lord, as would a perfectly cultivated vineyard be the light to the husbandman. But then they lost their cultivation. Cultivation is a term that we use to describe people that are polished and refined. How did they lose their cultivation? Not because they didn't start out right. You can't besmirch the beginning portions of the Adventist Church. They lost their cultivation because they did not regularly weed out from themselves the lessons of wickedness so that they could be prepared to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. They were not prepared for the perfect day. The day when Paul spoke to us, whereby we put away childish things. In fact, they became antagonistic to those efforts. That's why, in verse 24 says now, chapter 7, "With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns." That seems to be a contradiction. How is it that all the land is covered with briars and thorns? So that the Lord would say all the land. And then we're told that there are enclaves whereby you can go that will give you freedom from the fear of briars and thorns. Obviously, there are satellite places that are not fully on board with the Adventist message. They have their own sub-platform, so to speak. They're related in the sense that Emmanuel is able to cultivate them in a difficult way. It'd be nice if you were a farmer and you could just reach into your bag and just throw seeds. But no, this land that is on all hills has to be cultivated with a mat. So they are uncultivated as well. But at least you're not fearful of being jammed and pricked and stuck. I used to go blackberry picking. Boy, that was an experience. Come home with a bag full of blackberries, your hands were all marred. You'd like to wear gloves, but it's kind of hard to pick the berries. And I don't know, my brother used to get deep into the bushes. And I was never able to penetrate that deeply therein. But he paid for going in and coming out because the thorns were very, very vexing. So you're picking and you're afraid of getting jammed and stuck. Well, that's how the Lord describes all the land. And this is the people that are going to send forth the Redeemer of Israel. These are the people that are going to send forth the rod-bearing servants, Emmanuel, to rescue Israel. He receives his help with his mattock. He does his digging on the hills. And the hills are separate and distinct. It says, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen, for the treading of lesser cattle. As elevated as the Adventist church was, they have the history that perfectly suits them for this work. But they've rejected it. Therefore, the Lord is going to turn to people of lesser regard, lesser cattle. And he's going to use them to work with the disciples. Not to become the disciples, to work with the disciples in their mission to reach Israel. Think about the church as it was at Pentecost. The Bible says there were 120 disciples. There were really only 12 disciples, but there were a subset of subordinate disciples that comprise the number of 120. Therefore, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. That's the focus of Emmanuel's ministry. Because as I stated, they're the ones that are most capable of embracing the advanced truth. We've worked for 80 years trying to get the Seventh-day Adventist Church to accept just the rod message. And they've resoundingly rejected it. They're intellectually ill-prepared, therefore, to make the transformation. But the message, it means receiving the Lord's Word. And they refuse to receive and embrace it. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now we're talking about the same lesson that we were studying about in Isaiah chapter 7. It's talking about a seed that's planted among the thorns. This experience reflects upon those that actually heard the word. What word do you suppose that they've heard? The word that the Lord promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 18. The testimony of Jesus. This is the word that they heard. So he also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. There are people that have heard this call, but because they are intertwined in thorns, they are trapped in a collection of evil, backstabbing, jabbing brethren, Davidians, so that the care of this world, what do you suppose that means? We got to break it down. We can't just glaze over this as if it were a donut. We've got to focus in. Our sweetness comes from Emmanuel's butter. The care of this world. Come on, somebody help me. What does that mean, the care of this world? The yearning to be accepted and to be received and to fit in. That's the care of the world. All your life you've been trying to, your mom and dad tried to tell you, don't worry about peer pressure. But peer pressure never stops. That's the care of this world. So there are brethren that are trapped because they can't surmount the pressures placed upon them by other people's opinions. They received the truth, but the seed fell among thorns. it found them in collections of people that are antagonistic towards the truth. These people the Lord tells you about in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Lord says he never knew us. In John chapter 10, we see that the people they know are his sheep, those that hear his voice and follow him. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, is not just talking, there can be no confusion, is not just talking about a whisper in your ear. It's talking about the statements that he delivered while he walked amongst the church. It says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, because see, some people are going to hear them and not do them. They're going to get choked out by the cares of the world. Yet they hear the sayings and do them. I will liken him unto a wise man. What's a wise man? Somebody that knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Which built his house upon a rock. The rock is the Sinai rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. A rock, in a sense, is a higher elevation. When the Assyrian overfloods its banks, then your house is in trouble. But if you get higher elevation, that's building your house on a rock. You're preserved from the flood. It says, the rains fell and the waters came up. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. Now you have the picture, right? And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, the seventh day Adventist house is going to fall. You don't want to contend with the Lord when you find out that Zion emerged out of the Seventh day Adventist church, because the entire house is not built upon the rock. It's not founded upon Christ. It's not one that gives recognition to his identity. They've taken his name in vain. The Lord's not going to hold them guiltless. The day is going to come when the message is going to be removed from Davidia. We know that because the Lord says it's not wise to look for grapes and figs among thorns. The day is going to come when the mattock is going to have to be taken up. You have to go to the hills, to an enclave of a different people. So as we bring the study to a close now, we'll show how the Lord expressed this very thing in his ministry. We can use his walk and his example. Leading up to that, let me refer you to the next text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. For if ye love them which love you, talking about your family, your brother, your cousin. Well, I've got to give him a break. He's my cousin. The Lord wants a higher love from us. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Why is the Lord picking on the publicans? And couldn't he have said the Romans, or the Greeks, or the people of the world? He's talking to a vast audience in the church, not just the disciples. And he's giving them what they refer to as the Beatitudes. And he's showing them how they can have higher love. Therefore, standing there, you had the Lord, you had his disciples, you had the church, and you had some folks called the publicans. The publicans were different than his audience. They were people on another platform. Or else he would say, do not you all do the same. But the people he was talking about are placed in contradistinction to the publicans. This is why you need a mattock. Because folks don't have it right. Still going to require some work. Matthew chapter 9, he continues on with a similar thing. Verse 10 and 11. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? The Lord says that he came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. The point I want you to see from this text is a distinction as well. Because the leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, were not critical for the Lord sitting even with the disciples. That was okay. We don't agree with them. We understand people's got to eat. Well, when you've got to eat, why are you going to eat with the publicans? The publicans were people that were in contradistinction to the Pharisees. And yet, the Lord's response acknowledges that the publicans are sinners. That does not mean that he didn't recognize the Pharisees as sinners. The Pharisees represent Davidians. We know that because the Pharisees are tithe payers. They just don't know the love and the mercy of God. You can't know the love and mercy of God unless you can identify the Father and the Son. More to the point, though, they criticized the Lord for sitting with publicans and sinners. He wasn't sitting with the Romans. He wasn't sitting with the Gentiles. He was sitting with the people that the Pharisees disdained. They saw and recognized, but they had trouble with. They called them the publicans. The fact of the matter is, the important point that I would like you to see is that Jesus recognized the Pharisees in John 8. He called them sinners. He promised them that if they didn't receive his word, they were going to die in their sins. He told them, you need to be made free. And they said, we're seed of Abraham. We're not in bondage to any man. He said, if you're in bondage to sin, you're a slave to sin. And he that sins is a slave to sin. So he recognized the Pharisees as sinners. It was a good opportunity for the Lord to assail them here. But instead of taking that tactic, he took a different tactic. And he said that his mission was to commune and to elevate the sinners, not the righteous. I want you to see this point because I want you to see that the house that he was in to eat was different than the house that the Pharisees communed in. It was a place where people of disdain in Judah could go to and eat. We're talking about the Lord's cultivation. That brings me to Luke chapter 19. You see from the chapter number that the Lord is at the end of his ministry. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And he was rich. So Zacchaeus was not just a publican. He was an elevated official amongst the publicans. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. Verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. See, Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham. The Lord brought salvation to his house. His house was not the same house that Jesus taught in communion for the 3.5 years of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, when he saw that the other house's corruption was insurmountable, he took his disciples and they sat and ate with Zacchaeus. But their communion with Zacchaeus was special because the Lord brought salvation to his house. A thing that he could not bring throughout all of Judah. Judah was the Lord's church, but they wouldn't receive. They were overwhelmed with the cares of this world. So much that people like Nicodemus had to sneak in the middle of the night to commune with the Lord. They were afraid of what people might think. But Zacchaeus eagerly sought the Lord. He heard of his fame, and therefore he made an attempt to commune with the Lord, and the Lord pleased him by coming to his house. Therefore, when the work goes to the hills, it's referring to people that are on the fringes of Adventism, yet people that we can sit and sup with. The Lord didn't bring in Zach his own lunch. He allowed Zacchaeus to prepare the meal. Evidently, it was a meal that was acceptable to Jesus' dietary restraints and to the law. You know, if the Pharisees would have criticized Jesus for sitting with publicans and sinners, they would have all the more criticized him if he were eating possum and rabbit and squirrel and things such as that, the things that the Gentiles eat. So he brought salvation. Our salvation is going to extend beyond the briars and the thorns. The Lord has prepped the people all these years. We do not know right now where they are, but just think about the experience of the Adventist church and the antagonisms that we have had with different groups. It's been a lot. And these people have gone aside and stepped outside of the Adventist circle so that Adventist realm, including Davidia, consider them to be sinners. Consider them as being people that have rejected the Lord. Which shows you the power and the wisdom and the great effort the Father has to save. Because all along, He was leading these people for this hour. It's only now, today, that we've learned to choose the good and refuse the evil, that we will be able to see the benefits of Zacchaeus and his help. We're on the brink of the fulfillment of a lot of prophecies. We're right on the edge because we look forward to the fulfillment of these prophecies, and we have to call ourselves into check because we have to make sure that the prophecies that the Lord fulfills for us are celebrated and appreciated. What do I mean by that? We as Adventists, throughout our history, we have looked forward to grand and glorious prophecies, and we've ignored other ones. But the prophecy that the Lord holds in highest esteem, which is the reason why we studied it and been studying it so much and there's been so much written about it, is the promulgation and the publication of His name. Sure, the Lord promised us that He would come again in the clouds, and He promised us that the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 would take place. And we have these concepts of the prophecies of the wars that are going to take place in Palestine. But more preeminent than any of those prophecies is the sublime prophecy that Moses made that he would publish the name of the Lord. And today, this prophecy is being fulfilled. We know the Lord's name. So let us delight and celebrate in that. And then when we do that, we will be in a position whereby the Lord will unfold to us based upon His appraisal of our gratitude, more and more prophecies to be fulfilled. And with that, I bring the study to a close.